We're continuing our study this morning of Satan. On one hand, we might argue that he doesn't deserve this much attention. But in truth, he's given a great deal of attention in the Scriptures. And it's to those we're giving our attention. It's by far the longest study I've ever made of the subject, and certainly the longest by far that I've ever taught or preached on the subject as well. So we've gained a great deal of knowledge about Satan, his work, his strategy, his origins, his purpose. We're coming up next week on his end. But knowledge and education about our enemy, what he's about, what his purposes are, as crucial as it is not enough. Just as we know in times of war, no matter how well we train our troops to know the enemy and their tactics and their weaponry and how they do things and what their battlements and enforcements and all of those things are like, that's not enough. We have to also be equipped. And truthfully, most of our teaching in the church about living a righteous life and loving truth and carrying the gospel to others is a part of that equipping. But we don't always cast it in the light of it's part of that preparation for this battle, this war that we're in. So we want to talk this morning about how do we defend ourselves and defeat Satan in our lives. And even beyond that, how do we equip and protect each other? Because they're interconnected, as we're going to see. And the best passage to talk about this subject at its very core is the passage that was read to us at the beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul, at the end of this great, great letter, in which he talks about God's eternal purpose, how that from the very beginning of time, God had a plan. God had a purpose. In chapter 2, however, he introduces to us for the first time that there's someone else who also has a purpose and a plan. And he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. It's the devil. And in spite of the fact that God has a great plan for all of his creatures, particularly humankind, Satan controls the majority of those who live on the face of this earth. And so this battle is playing out. Maybe battle is not even the right word, but this war plays out, because battle are specific instances where the two forces meet. The war is the bigger picture of, from beginning to end, what happens. And while Paul may not tell us everything we might possibly need to know about equipping ourselves for battle and defending ourselves and defeating Satan, certainly the essentials are all here. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. He says there in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, finally, after having talked about God's eternal purpose and Satan's control, and about the great mystery of the gospel that reveals how people can move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and how once in the kingdom of light we can be united in one Lord and one faith and one baptism, how we can live lives that overcome the influence of Satan, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us by living holy, godly lives. And he even gets down to specifics about husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves. And after having done all of that, then he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. This is where our strength comes from, not in ourselves. We remember already how David, back in the Old Testament, when he had won his victories and settled down in peace, ruling over the greatest kingdom that had ever existed up until that time, in among God's people, Satan steps in and uses David's self-confidence against him and causes him to sin twice and brings him low and caused great damage not only to David and his family but to the whole kingdom. Because David, in those two moments, was not standing strong in the Lord, in himself. And he was not strong enough by himself to resist the power, and neither are we. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. As we even noted this morning in the Bible class, He is constantly being called in the Old Testament the Lord Almighty. He is all-powerful. He is greater even than Satan. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He's going to lay out, using an illustration of the Roman soldier, the armor that every Christian must have. And he emphasizes that we must put on the full armor of God. Nothing less than all of it will be sufficient so that we can stand against what the devil sends our way. Then he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's reminding his readers, and he's reminding us, that it's not just a battle against Satan himself, but against his many angels, his many demons. This, as John seems to describe it in the book of Revelation, which we'll see again next week, that when Satan rebelled against God back before the beginning of time, as we know it, he carried a third of the heavenly host with him. And at least some portion of those evil angels, some would call them, are active on earth even today and at work in many places doing many things. And so Paul says that our struggle is not against human beings. Yes, there are many human beings aligned with Satan, either knowingly or unknowingly as well. But ultimately, it's not against them we battle. It's a spiritual war that we're involved in. And he calls them the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms and spiritual places. And so we have to see not just with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. We have to see that which is unseen in this battle that we're involved in. And so he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to still be standing. So it's not just equipping to stand in the battle, it's to still be standing when the battle is over, to have victory at the end. And I find it interesting there in verse 12 where he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these things. The word struggle there is a very interesting little word. When I went and looked it up, I found that the word struggle here is not a generic word, but a specific word. It is the Greek word pale, which meant to wrestle, to be engaged in hand-to-hand fighting. So this is not some war that's being conducted by long distance, where somewhere at an air base in Las Vegas, Nevada, spiritually, we send off B-52 bombers or stealth bombers all the way over to Afghanistan or something and bomb the enemy. No, this is hand-to-hand combat he's talking about here. God isn't just lobbing hand grenades from heaven. We are personally involved in directly the struggle. And so how shall we be equipped for that? This struggle we've already been outlining throughout the series. The first battle took place in the most unlikely of places, the Garden of Eden. And two people there who seemed to be the least capable or qualified, perhaps, to fight, Adam and Eve. And Satan won a victory there. And all the rest of human history has been different because. But that was a battle, not the war. The battle was lost, but not the war. And so whether we talk about Job, David, Joshua, all those great instances in the Old Testament, we come down to the New Testament and talk about what was happening in Bethlehem when the infant is born, or in Jerusalem as he goes to the temple and faces the chief priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Are we talking about in the wilderness as he's there alone with his faith and with the temptations of Satan? Or whether we're in a prison cell with Paul or preaching with Paul among the Gentiles in Ephesus or Corinth or Rome. Those are all battles that are raging. What we need to understand, though, is that the decisive battle has already taken place. That battle took place, and its culmination occurred at Calvary. For that's where the decisive battle occurred, and the victory that determines the final victory took place. It was confirmed at the empty tomb. That was a proof that the victory was already secure. And it was demonstrated for the first time at Pentecost. For now, the very people who had been Satan's hands and feet to carry out his plan to try to stop what God was doing and had put Jesus on that cross, 3,000 of them then turned from the power of Satan to God in hearing the gospel preached. And the victory that was won at Calvary became a victory for them on that day. And so even as we fight today, we're not fighting for the ultimate victory. That's already been determined. But the war, as many wars do, even after the decisive battle has been fought, continues on. And we continue to fight, not only that we might be still standing at the end of everything, but also that we might save as many others in this war. So how is that going to happen? Well, we're going to have to be equipped in such a way that we can face, with God's power, this great enemy Satan, this most powerful foe in existence. The one who has been brave enough and perhaps foolish enough to oppose God and all of his doing, to challenge God at every step and try to prevent God from loving and saving his own children. The one who's described various times in the Scripture as the God of this world, the prince of this dark world, the great dragon in the book of Revelation. Peter calls him the lion. Someone so powerful that Jude, in his little one chapter letter book, will say that even the archangel Michael does not speak down on him. Rather would say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. This enemy is so powerful that even the chief angels know that without God's power himself, they couldn't stand. So who are we to say that we could stand without all that God gives us to equip us to stand? Okay, Paul, tell us, what is it? He calls it the full armor of God in our passage here. He uses that expression at least twice, maybe three times in the passage. And he tells us that we need to start in verse 14 this way. Stand firm then. He keeps using that word stand, which means to be immovable, not to be pushed about, but to be firmly planted. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with a breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Paul had become intimately familiar with the Roman soldier. The latter part of his life required him to spend a great deal of time with them, and not always in the kind of circumstances you would wish. It's not so much that he might have lived near a Roman fort or lived in a town that had a lot of Roman soldiers coming in and out of it. It's the fact that he had been arrested and for years spent his time either guarded by Roman soldiers or in many cases even chained to them as an official prisoner of Rome. It's said that commonly those who were of the nature that Paul was, not just common thieves and so forth, that the Roman authorities would lock away into, you know, prison cells, waiting dungeons almost, we would say, waiting for their time at trial. A more high-profile prisoner like Paul was, one that had a large number of people who followed him and who cared for him, and that a large number of people saw as a great threat, both the Jews and the Romans, would be a man who would get a special detail assigned to him. In many instances, especially any time he would be brought out of, whether he was in Rome in his own hired house or whether he was in Caesarea, probably locked into a cell there, any time they let him out of that, he would be chained to a Roman soldier. They lived in a world in which Roman soldiers were everywhere. They lived in a military dictatorship. And Rome exercised its power over all those they ruled, not because everyone together had elected the emperor and elected their legislature to make the laws and rules over them, but they won those nations and they ruled those nations by their military might. And so Roman soldiers were everywhere. And while they had various forms of gear and so forth, when they were equipped for war, they were remarkably uniform in how they looked. And what Paul is describing here is not so much the Roman soldier that he might have been chained to, but what that same Roman soldier would be equipped with when he was called to fight. And what he's describing for us is, if we can almost imagine even ourselves, as I stand here with typical garb for a Sunday morning, probably in church with a shirt and tie and so forth, just invisibly, we're talking about a helmet and a breastplate and a belt and Roman shoes and a shield and a sword. That's all invisibly there, or it should be. And that's what he's calling on us. So what are these things that he's talking about? Belt of truth. This thick leather belt that a Roman soldier wore around his waist. Not only did the upper armor be fastened to it, but then the part of his armor that stretched on down to cover from his waist down to almost his knees was attached to it or held in place by it as well. And on top of that, it was also the place where his sword was put when it was not actually out in his hand to be used. So it was always ready to hand whenever he needed it. And Paul says we start out with truth. We have to have this which girds everything else together, ties everything else together. That's a part of our armor. We start with truth. With truth. Jesus talked about those who love the truth. He talked about those among the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't love truth, who didn't want to know the truth. Satan is the father of lies, and he lies and deceives and misleads people in all sorts of ways. He's trying in every way possible to make sure that they don't love truth, seek truth, defend truth. We are to be those who everything else about us is bound together in our love for and commitment to that which is real truth. Pilate said, "What is truth?" Certainly in a different way, our world today is busily following the ways of Satan in which they're saying truth is not absolute. There's no absolute right and wrong. There's no, even though they don't believe that, they say that. And it's a lie of Satan. We must have the confidence that there is absolute truth about God, about ourselves, about sin, about this world in which we lived, about what is righteousness, about how a person is saved, right with God, and about what the future holds, even after this life. That's truth. We must be firmly tied up, bound up in our pursuit and love of truth, a belt of truth. So this is what we love, and this is what we cherish, truth. And then he says, with a breastplate of righteousness in place. This breastplate was these metal plates, front and back and shoulders, that the Roman soldier wore. They were tied together in such a way that it made it flexible and he could move and so forth. It wasn't like in later days we see these pictures of the knights of the Middle Ages that wore these solid pieces, one solid piece for the front and one solid piece for the back, that just made them more like this. That wasn't the Roman soldier. He had to be much more flexible than that. But it was there to protect the vital parts of his upper body from the spears and arrows and sword of the enemy. It's not the only protection he had, but it provided a vital last protection if it got somehow past his shield. And it says the breastplate of righteousness. Just like the belt of truth shows what we cherish and love, this shows what we do with our lives. We do those things that are right. We're committed to good deeds, to righteousness, those things that God says pleases Him rather than the evil deeds that come from Satan. The Scriptures use other expressions to describe the righteousness. It calls it the fruit of the Spirit. We can go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. All of those things also are righteousness. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and so on, as Peter says. Again, other ways to describe righteousness. But it's more than just theoretical, like those might well be thought of it being. It's the practical doing of them. So we have to have this protection of always doing what's right, because you see, what Satan is always looking for is that person who doesn't have the full armor on. He's looking for that one weak spot, that one time when David isn't doing that which is right, so he can get him. That one weakness in Job, who because of his great suffering, because of his trials and his physical afflictions that he was going through, would open himself up to doing something wrong. That's Satan's work, the evil deeds. He'll even go to one of Jesus' own disciples, one of his apostles, a man who the Lord himself had chosen to be his representative and given him power to heal people and to cast out demons. But he'll find that this man had this little bit of greed that he had never dealt with, and he used through that to get more fully into the life of Judas. And eventually that will open up to the whole destruction and the betrayal of the Lord. Judas was missing some. He was missing some part of his breastplate of righteousness. And he says, in addition to that, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, some Roman soldiers actually had metal plates that stretched from their knees down to their feet. Other times, not so much. That was something that seemed to vary over time with them and circumstances. But they all wore shoes, because a soldier who is barefoot is not mobile. Not only is he not mobile, he cannot stand firmly even when he has to stand. And their shoes were made out of leather with knobs on the bottom of them, almost like cleats, like modern athletic shoes are, to give them a good grip as they planted their feet in the ground, as they had to both repulse the attack of the enemy as well as they would march forward in their own offensive attack. And so he says, we need to have our feet shod, our feet fitted with readiness, with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So not only is it talking about what we love and cherish, truth, and what we do, righteousness, but it also talks about how we go and why we go. We go because of the gospel. We go because of this good news that we have believed and that all the world needs to believe and respond to. We have to have our feet shod with that. If our purpose, if our goal in life is anything other than seeing the whole world won for Christ, it's an inferior goal. And we're weak there. So often churches get distracted and start saying, well, our goal is to feed the hungry. A noble goal, but not noble enough. Well, our goal is to help the needy. Our goal is to change society. Our goal is to get involved in politics so we can influence who rules over us. As noble as those may be in and of themselves, they're not our goal. Our feet must be shod or fitted with shoes that go carry the gospel, because it is the only thing that will truly change. We may change outward circumstances. We may change whether a person's hungry or not, clothed or not, who's sitting in the White House or in the legislature or in the local county courthouse or whatever, but we're not changing people. Only the gospel does that. We have to be fitted on our feet. That's a part of our armor, because that's the only thing that really defeats Satan. Feeding the hungry doesn't defeat Satan. Clothing the naked doesn't defeat Satan. Getting involved in politics does not defeat Satan. It might possibly defeat some who are on his side temporarily, but it's not the most noble, important thing we need to be doing. We have to have the shoes of the gospel on. And we can't be distracted or detoured by lesser goals than that. We have, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, been designated as the ambassadors of Christ. And ambassadors went. They didn't stay. They went on behalf of the one they represented. And we are described there in that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, as ambassadors of Christ, telling people that they need to repent and be saved. So feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take the shield of faith. Those first three things were all things that were, on the immediate body. The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. But now he looks at a couple of external things as well as one more thing that was directly on the body. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith. Sometimes you see in the movies and so forth, you'll see when they're trying to show people of maybe the Middle Ages or even back to biblical times, they'll often have these small round shields. And no doubt there were some who had those. That was a popular thing among the Greeks, particularly to have a small round shield. But that was not the common shield of the Roman legionnaire. The Roman legionnaire's shield was a large rectangular wooden shield, as much as 4 foot high and 2 feet wide. Large enough that if he knelt down, he was completely protected by it. Because in that time, the average height of a man was around 5'3 to 5'5. So with a 4 foot high shield, as heavy as it was also his great protector. And because it was made out of thick, heavy wood, and covered often with leather or even strips of metal in places, it was able to deflect almost anything the enemy could send his way, whether it would again be spear or arrow or even the blow of a sword. Even the great heavy swords that they sometimes use could be deflected by that shield. And Paul says that we have the shield of faith. This is what we believe and what we believe in. We are confident. That's faith. We are confident in what God has done and how we stand with Him. We're confident and trust that He will take care of us and that we have a home eternal with Him in the heavens. This shield is impenetrable. That is, it cannot be gotten past by the enemy's weaponry. And there was something else interesting about how the Romans had developed this engineering feat that was the shield. Not only was it large enough to protect the man when he needed that protection from the missiles of the enemy, but they would join those shields together. They were made in such a way that they could, when they stood next to the next soldier, it could interlock with his shield on either side. So it just became a solid wall in which they could stand against their enemy. So even if the enemy decided just to rush them and try to overrun them, they would plant their feet in the ground and those bottom end of those shields in the ground, and they would stand behind them all together, interlocked, and the enemy couldn't penetrate it. We must have the shield of faith, but it also must interlink with the shields of all those other people of faith who stand with us. We don't stand alone in our battles against Satan. We stand together with each other and with other believers all around. Makes it much more difficult for Satan to destroy us, to defeat us. So we have the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows or the fiery darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet fits over the head. And I think Paul is thinking here of our minds. Certainly one of the key areas, and we talked about it, I guess it was just last week, that Satan goes for the heart. He goes for the mind of a person. Not the only thing he goes for. He often goes for the body or the desires or other things, but he often goes for the mind, the will, the decision-making part of the person. And so we have this helmet of salvation. It protects our mind, our confidence and knowledge about salvation. It protects us from what Satan is throwing our way. We know, as in that story in the Old Testament where Joshua the high priest was standing before the Lord and Satan was accusing him, and Satan was accusing him of not being worthy to be there, of being full of guilt and sin because of the things that he and his people had done that had brought them to such a low estate, as that story is being told. That's Satan attacking the mind. we have to be confident in our salvation. Not only that we are saved, but also how we're saved. We're not saved by what we do, but we're saved by what God has done in our response. So we wear the helmet of salvation, and we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, which He says it is. This is a very much a part of the Christian's armor. Not all of it, but we depend fully and completely upon what God's Word says. This is our source of authority. This is where we learn about truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith. That's where faith comes from. Paul will tell Timothy that he needs all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. The man of God might be perfect, thoroughly or throughly furnished or equipped to every good work. This is part of the equipping, the sword of the Spirit. Our knowledge about the Word of God is the key component to everything else about our armor. It's also the Word of God that we carry out to the lost. The Great Commission is all about defeating Satan in the lives of other people as they hear the good news, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and they turn from his evil ways to the Lord's righteous ways. But it's also the same power that matures. We not only come into Christ through the Word of God, we grow through the Word of God. And then he says, and pray. Here's where the power comes from. So as he's laid out these different parts of the Christian armor, he talks about what our confidence is in. He talks about what we do. He talks about where we go. He talks about what we trust in. He talks about what protects us and our minds from Satan's attacks. He talks about what our source of authority is. And he concludes by talking about where the power comes from to make this all. And he says, and pray. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. This is how we are as Christians. It's an ancient image because he's talking about what soldiers looked like in the Roman army 2,000 years ago. So we have to stretch our minds some to understand that because it's not what the modern soldier looks like we think about with their camouflage on and their high-tech gear and all of that. But it's what Paul saw and what he realized that we as Christians must have to stand against the devil. There cannot be any chink in the armor. There can't be anything lost. We must have it all if we're going to stand and at the end be standing. This, therefore, actually becomes the pattern, a guide for those of us who teach others. The big part of what we have to do as teachers, whether to teach the lost or to help each other to mature in Christ, is to be equipping each other in all of these areas, in the areas of truth, faith, righteousness, evangelistic carrying of the gospel, the Word of God, the Word of the Spirit, and praying. That's how we equip each other. That's how we help protect each other, equipped to stand against the devil, and at the end, able to stand.